Okay. I feel like saying it's me again. You're so excited. If you're not excited, hide it, okay? All right, let's pray. All right, God, we're here today because we believe you're a God who speaks, and we believe that the Bible is really your word and that we can really hear you speaking to us through it. So help us to listen. And help us to be ready to give more of ourselves and more of our lives and our hearts to you as your word calls us to do that. And help us to see Jesus, your son, today. That's what you want for us. You want us to love and to worship Jesus. So we pray in his name that we'll do that today. Amen. Got a lot up here today, so here we go. All right, well, you may have heard it said that timing is everything. And in many ways, that's really true, right? So let's consider first an example of bad timing. Bad timing found in Shakespeare's Romeo and Juliet, which I actually taught for several years to high school students in the city of Chicago before we moved to Wheaton. So I'm sure you know that sad and tragic story. Near the end of the play, Romeo enters the tomb where Juliet lies peacefully in a drugged sleep, appearing to be dead. Romeo thinks she really is dead, and if only he had entered just a few minutes earlier. later. He drinks the poison that is beside Juliet, who wakes up to find her lover dead. She quickly follows him to death, right? A classic and brutal tragedy, not one for the romantics in us. It's a masterfully told tale of bad timing. So timing is everything. On a different note, think about humor. Part of the beauty of the perfect joke is that the punchline is delivered in just the right way at just the right time. Or think about relationships. I sometimes consider the days in Chicago when John and I first met and began getting to know each other. Just a couple of years earlier, the timing wouldn't have been right. We might have been seeing other people or considering different paths or just in different places, spiritually and emotionally. But in God's plan, we met at just the right time. We started dating, and the rest is history. Or even think about how we just began our time together this morning, the timing of it all. We began by singing a wonderful song by the Gettys, which is going to perfectly tie together the message we're considering. But imagine if one of you stood up right now and you started singing at the top of your lungs. We'd probably laugh at you. We might make fun of you. We might ask you to leave. I don't know, but just a few minutes ago, we were singing together at exactly the right time. So timing is everything. Timing is everything when it comes to God and his plan, too. Part of what we've seen this semester in our study of the minor prophets is the way that God has steadily and patiently been working in the lives of his people throughout all the years. We've seen a lot of big promises from God, promises about a Messiah to come. We've seen a lot of words of judgment from God, haven't we? He wasn't happy with many of the ways the Israelites were living and acting. So God was waiting, it seems, for just the right time to fulfill his big promises to his people and show them the way he was going to accomplish his huge plan for them. So today we get a little bit closer. We'll come to the end of the prophets, and then we'll meet the very last prophet. And I hope that by the end of our time this morning, we'll understand a little better what the Apostle Paul meant when he wrote, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son." So we'll have three movements to talk through this morning. Three L words to make it easy to remember. This might be a stretch, but I know you're going to go with me on that. First, we're going to look back to Malachi, which we studied last week, and remember the final word of the Old Testament that hangs in the air for so long. Second, we're going to listen with God's people who had to wait 400 years after Malachi for a new word from God. And third, we're going to meet the last, in some ways the greatest, prophet for God's people who got to proclaim the huge fulfillment of God's promises to his people. So first, looking back to Malachi, let's look back for just a few seconds to the book of Malachi, which we studied last week, so I feel like I'm at an advantage here. We talked about three big problems that God's people had in Malachi's day, right? Worship issues, marriage issues, and money issues. Then we talked about three big promises that God gave to his people through Malachi, right? He promised his love, he promised his messenger, and then he promised himself to his people. I want to focus today on just the very end of Malachi, which would have been the very last word from God that the post-exilic community of Israel would have heard for a very long time. Okay, so I'm going to go back to Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. Listen as I read it. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Okay, some huge promises to hear. There's going to be, like we talked about last week, some kind of second Elijah who's going to come to God's people. You might remember that Elijah was a great prophet who was used powerfully by God during the days of the evil King Ahab of Israel. He's long dead by the time of Malachi, of course. God's people understand, they get, that Malachi is pointing ahead to a prophet with the kind of chops that Elijah had. That's what John would say. He'd say chops. His level of power, influence, and God-given authority. It's kind of like when we talk in our house about who the next Michael Jordan might be. And by we mean John. it's not me. I was just commenting to him the other night. My phrase is that Derrick Rose is overpaid, underdelivers. And I say it over and over again. And now after three major surgeries, it doesn't look like Derrick Rose is going to be the next Michael Jordan, does it? So Elijah, a new Elijah, is coming. And it's this Elijah-like prophet, according to Malachi, who's going to precede the great and awesome day of the Lord. In other words, the day when God himself comes to earth to visit his people. That's coming too. God is going to descend to be with his people. Then finally, there's this promise in Malachi 4 that the ministry of this new Elijah is going to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the children to their fathers. So he's going to have a unifying effect on the people of God. And as they come together to celebrate the coming of God, they will have the opportunity to be saved from destruction and judgment. There's big promises here, and it's a major role that this next prophet, Elijah, is supposed to play for God's people. So what would it have been like hearing this? Huge anticipation would have resulted from Malachi's words. God's people, at least the ones who paid attention to God's prophets, would have been looking around for this Elijah. Do you remember when the royal baby was about to be born? I know you do. I saw some of your Facebook posts. You guys were like throwing parties and all these things. John and I were actually in England with family during the days leading up to Kate's due date. We spent some time in London. And it was almost like the entire country was kind of on edge. Everyone was talking about the royal birth. We actually read that the pregnancy rate skyrocketed in England during Kate's pregnancy. Everybody was waiting, ready to celebrate, making bets on the baby's name. This is way bigger than even that was. The Old Testament ends with a promised prophet who's going to precede the coming of God himself to earth. He's going to be bigger than Elijah, arguably one of the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. And God's faithful people during Malachi's day are on edge. They're waiting and they're watching and they're hoping. And then silence. So point number two, listening with God's people. There was nothing. No new word from God. No Elijah-like prophet. Malachi had made this big prophecy and nothing happened. The older people began to die. And another generation of God's people grew older. You can kind of picture this, right? Many of them held on to the promise of Malachi as well as the promise of the other prophets. And then they started to get older. And they died. Another generation. More waiting, more deaths for 400 years. Isn't that stunning? For 400 years, after the final words of the prophet Malachi to God's people in Israel, God doesn't say anything. No new prophets rise up. And God doesn't seem to offer any hints about when he might fulfill his great promises to his people. Just silence. 400 silent years. So what was happening during those 400 years of silence? I hope that you got a chance to read the summary in your Bible study packet for this week. It was really helpful. Basically, during those 400 years between Malachi and Matthew, sometimes called the intertestamental period, God's people changed hands a bunch of times. They always had some foreign nation ruling over them, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, and then the Romans. Someone else was always in control. And not only did the nation of Israel never return to the glories of the days of King David and King Solomon, they actually got weaker and weaker, more and more insignificant in the eyes of the world. The faithful ones were still worshiping God and holding on to hope in God's promises, but they had very little political influence or strength. In the eyes of the world, they were a possessed people ruled by the significant nations of the world. But that's not how God saw them. God had not forgotten his people. 400 silent years did not mean 400 years of God's ignorance or God's abandonment. God was waiting. He was waiting for his perfect time. And he was getting ready to burst onto the scene and do something that no one ever expected. He was getting ready to become human to save his people forever. Now, I don't know, you have kids? Seen this? I don't know how many of you have seen or read through this Big Picture Story Bible written by Dave Helm. We read through this often in our home. The binding is proof. And I found over the years that this has really helped me in my understanding of the Bible. So listen to how those many silent years are described in great clarity in the Big Picture Story Bible. I'd hold it up for you, but I'm not going to. Okay. Years passed without a single word from God. And the years turned into many years. And the many years turned into hundreds of years. And the great promises of God seemed to fade away. Israel became less important in the world. Other nations became great. Strong nations, powerful nations, whose kings ruled over God's people. One such king was Caesar Augustus. This Roman ruler thought he was very important. One day he wondered to himself, how will everyone know that I am the great Caesar, the Roman ruler, the king of the world? I know. I will count all the people under my rule. Surely that will show the world how great I am. So Caesar, the Roman ruler, the king of the whole Roman world, began counting all his people to show everyone how great he was. What Caesar did not know was that God, the world's true ruler, the king of the universe, was getting ready to show everybody how great he was. God was going to end his many years of silence. God was going to keep his promise of a forever king. And do you know how God was going to do this? Not like Caesar, not proudly by counting all his people, but humbly by becoming one of his people. In the power of his spirit, God would bring his forever king into the world as a baby. Let me just stop right there before the third point and ask you a question. Do you sometimes feel like God is silent? Do you sometimes wonder if in our mess and our problems and our individual situations that God's forgotten you or abandoned you or left you to deal with pain and suffering and sadness alone? Well, he hasn't. He didn't forget the Israelites, and he hasn't forgotten you. And the proof of God's love for them then and for us now is in the final point today. Because after 400 years of silence, there was one voice that started to cry out in the desert. Something was about to happen. So the third movement today, the last and greatest prophet. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Luke chapter 1. And if you don't, it's fine. It's just a few verses. We get introduced in this first chapter of Luke's gospel to a Jewish couple named Zechariah and Elizabeth. Zechariah is a priest, and they both love God and believe his word. Listen to the introduction to them that Luke gives us in Luke 1, 5-7. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of, I just guess and say Abijah, but that's probably wrong. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. So here are these two Jews living faithfully and serving God during this period of 400 years of silence. And they weren't the only ones who were living this way. There was kind of a remnant, a faithful group of God's people who never stopped believing that God was going to keep his promises. They believed Jeremiah, that God would write a new covenant on the hearts of his people. And they believed Isaiah, who had told them that a suffering servant would come to suffer on behalf of God's people. And they believed in a great shepherd who would come to care for them, just as Micah promised. And they believed Malachi, who had told them about this Elijah, who would come before Christ. Well, Zechariah, this old faithful priest, gets a visit from an angel. And listen to what this angel tells him about the son who's going to be born to him. I'm in Luke 1, 13-17. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." Did you catch all the connections to Malachi and the angel's words? Who's Zechariah's son going to be? He's going to go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah. We heard that in Malachi. What else? He's going to turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God and turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. Definitely language we just heard in Malachi. So what is being promised by God's angel to this old priest who's been waiting his whole life to see God's promises kept? The angel is telling him that his barren wife is going to have a son who is this final prophet, this Elijah, who is going to come before God himself when he visits his people. The silence is broken. God's time has come. Now, just a note on this that I just found to be really neat. Zechariah's name means God has remembered. And Elizabeth actually means God is my oath. So how cool is it that Zechariah's name actually means God has remembered and that he is the father of that great, of that last great prophet that comes after all those years of silence. And so John the Baptist comes, and by the way, his name means God is gracious. So after all these years of silence, God is remembered and he is a gracious God. He's the last and I think the greatest prophet. In fact, Jesus himself says that there was no one born of a woman who was greater than John the Baptist. What did he do? He set off a huge revival in the land of Israel. Thousands of people were going out into the wilderness to hear him speak. He started calling God's people to repent of sins and to get ready for the coming Messiah, someone whom he said would be way greater than he was. The next Elijah is John the Baptist, the greatest prophet promised by Malachi. But John is also the last prophet, at least by our definition. In a way, even though he shows up in the New Testament, he's the final Old Testament prophet. What I mean by that is this. Every Old Testament prophet pointed God's people forward, didn't they? Forward to a day of great judgment and salvation, and forward to the coming of God's Messiah, who is coming to save the people from their sins. John is the last prophet who points ahead to Jesus. And here's what makes him the greatest. He gets to stand right next to Jesus, doesn't he? And he gets to point to him, and he gets to say, like, you can imagine someone standing next to me, he says, like, this is the guy, this is him. He gets to be a prophet that doesn't just look ahead anymore into the future, but he gets to actually stand next to Jesus, put his hand on Jesus, and say to everyone, all the people of Israel, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So no one greater than John, and no more prophets needed after John. He's got the shortest point to Jesus. So Elijah came, and then God himself came. No more prophets are needed. So last week we covered Malachi in 30 minutes. Today we're covering 400 years of biblical history in 20 minutes. So let's take a deep breath and review what we've talked about. And then I just want to offer three quick words of application for our lives today. We looked back at Malachi, and we remembered a big promise that he gave to God's people about a final great prophet who would come before God himself. Then we listened with God's people who waited for 400 years in silence for God's fulfillment of his promises to come. And then we saw the last prophet, who was John the Baptist, who got to literally point to God himself in human flesh when Jesus came to earth. So what do we learn from all of this, and how should it affect our lives today? First, I think this whole part of biblical history, the exile, the return from exile, and then the 400 years of silence ought to teach us about the patience of God. God is so patient. He's got a perfect plan that he's going to bring about according to his perfect timing. And he is not rushed. He's not in a hurry. He's so patient, too, with sinful people. They kept rebelling against him during this time, worshiping idols, turning to sinful ways. And God keeps working out his plan and putting all the right pieces in place to bring his own son into the world to save them. He's so patient. Second, I think that the whole story of the prophets needs to teach us about the greatness of Jesus. So what I mean by this is really the bigness of who Jesus is and everything he came to do. So think back for a moment about all the prophecies and all the promises we've studied this semester from the minor prophets. Think about and remember all the problems that God's people have during this time period. And think about everything God has to do and needs to do in order to set things right. Jesus is the answer to all of this. He's God's final solution to everything. Jesus is going to be the final sacrifice for sinners. Jesus is going to be the one to judge sin and rule the nations. He's going to offer hope for eternal life and grace to actually live obediently for God's glory. So I think it's important that we understand just how big the work of Jesus is. It's the absolute center of the Bible, in the center of God's eternal plan in all of history. The coming of Jesus Christ to earth is the most important thing that has ever happened in the history of the universe. And our final point, God's patience with you or me and Jesus' greatness in our lives. I just want to apply those first two applications to our lives as followers of God today. So we talked about God's patience, which is revealed in the story of the prophets and the years of waiting for the right time to bring his son into the world to save his people. But what about God's patience with us? Are you a follower of Jesus but really struggling with doubt today? Or maybe you're wrestling with a sinful behavior or an attitude that you feel a little helpless against. Maybe you're just afraid or struggling to obey God in the everyday details of your life. Well, here's some good news. God is patient. He loves you. He sent his son to die for you at just the right time. Ask him to help you. Pray to him. Trust in his grace. And learn to live for him by reading his word, talking to him in prayer, seeking encouragement and support from other people. He's patient. And he's with you. And then we talked about the greatness of Jesus, the bigness of who he is and what he came to do for God's people. It's a bold statement, right? That the coming of Jesus Christ to earth is the most important thing that has ever happened in the history of the universe. Is there a statement bigger than that? But I think that's what the Bible declares, doesn't it? Jesus coming to earth means that God took on human flesh, that he entered our mess and became one of us. His death on the cross means sacrifice for our sins. It means that sacrifice has been made to God. It means that Jesus' resurrection from the dead was the sacrifice for sin that was accepted by God the Father, and that death is defeated forever for those who follow and believe in Jesus. So this is the biggest and best news, that the coming of Jesus Christ to earth is the most important thing that has ever happened in the history of the universe. And if it's this big, what does it mean for the part that Jesus should play in my life, in your life, in our lives? Shouldn't our entire life center around Jesus, praising him, telling other people about him, telling them how they can find eternal life and forgiveness through him? Should not our greatest thought be Jesus? Shouldn't it not be our greatest passion? Should it not be our greatest love, even obsession? If he's the center of the universe, then shouldn't he be the center of our universe in every practical way that that works itself out daily? Well, we need to wrap up. It's been a really good semester of study in the minor prophets, hasn't it? And next week we're going to talk a little bit about false prophets. So we'll kind of get to that next week. I hope that we've all learned something new about this important part of God's word, the minor prophets. When I first saw the title, I like almost cringed because I hadn't studied them much. But what have we learned? We've learned that these prophets pointed God's people forward. They told them about God's promises. And God's promises, as we saw today, really did come true. Jesus came, and that changes everything. Will you pray with me? Dear Lord, we want to thank you today for your patience, and we want to thank you that for hundreds of years, you were perfectly working out your purposes in this world and in the lives of your people. Thank you for all the people that held on to your word and your promises, even as they waited for your son to come. And God, we want to thank you that Jesus came and that he died for us. We want to thank you that he rose again for us. And thank you that when we trust him today as our Savior and Lord, we find that your eternal promises are ours right now and forever and ever. Help us to love and trust and worship your Son. We love him and we pray this in his name. Amen.